Today we wrap up our short series through this letter of Jude, which is part of our summer series called Letters from Dad, as we look at some often overlooked letters of the New Testament and to work through several short ones. We've already done two already, and we will do another one here in August in Titus. And so we are wrapping up Jude today. Jude is a very short letter, 25 verses long, written by the brother of Jesus. Jude's one of the brothers of Jesus. James is also another one of his brothers, and you may recognize that name for the letter of James in the New Testament as well. Jude wasn't always a follower of Jesus, though. He's a lot like us. He became a follower of Jesus later in life when he was an adult. After Jesus was raised from the dead, that was when he believed. And generally speaking, that would probably convince most people as well. If you were talking to your dead brother, that generally would convince you that he is alive. And so Jude became a follower of Jesus late, but then became a teacher and a missionary and a pastor and someone who loved the church and who contended for the faith. And he writes this letter where at the beginning it's very encouraging. He wants to talk about the gospel, but he encourages the church with the fact they're called and they're loved by God and they're kept by Jesus and for Jesus. But most of the letter is written in part to combat false teaching and to urge the church to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith as false teachers have slipped in. It's a very sobering letter in a lot of respects, because it talks about not only the motivation and the attributes of the leaders, but it also talks about their outcome, the judgment that they are going to face because of their false teaching. And so it's a very sobering thing to read. But it's also something that's often overlooked, so it's been a great chance to look at it together. Would you stand with me as I read the entire letter, just one more time for us, as so we can just hear it as it was probably originally read, and then we will jump into our teaching this morning at the end of Jude. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees and laid on them, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.' These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In these last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the faith in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for saving us through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use the word of God to teach us and to transform us and to use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 2000, CBS launched a new TV show that was derived from a Swedish show called Expedition Robinson. It launched into the craze of reality TV, and most of TV hasn't ever been the same since. The show, Survivor, would maroon a group of strangers on an isolated location where they would have to provide food and water and shelter and even fire, all while competing with a group of about 20 other people in challenges to earn rewards or even immunity from expulsion from the island. The person who's able to fend for themselves and make it to the very end wins the title Sole Survivor and $1 million. The mantra of the show is outwit, outplay, and outlast. To a degree, it captivated audiences who, like the participants, were fascinated with the idea of primitive, adventurous living, even if much of what you saw may not have been real and was probably very safe and scripted. There's probably a part of everyone in this room here who would like to try living out in the wild, even if it's just only for a few days. I myself probably couldn't make it 48 hours. But it looks fun on TV. It looks adventurous. It looks exciting. And after 15 years of the show being on television, there's basically a guide of sorts of how to win Survivor. Obviously, you have to be strong and you have to be smart. But generally speaking, if you are prepared, if you are resourceful, and if you are able to not make a lot of enemies along the way, you are likely to win the prize. Because the people that you vote off on the show each week ultimately get to decide the fate of who wins the $1 million. So all the while along, you are backstabbing people and trying to defeat them, to see them leave. You're secretly trying to manipulate and use them so that one day they'll vote in your favor. It's a great thing. Well, Jude describes this very precarious situation that's going on in the life of the church. These false teachers have slipped in unnoticed. They're wreaking a little bit of havoc. They're creating problems in the church, leading people astray. And Jude, up to this point, has largely focused most of his attention on the identity and the character of the false teachers, telling us what they look like, what they act like, and where they ultimately will end up. But here he ends this letter with an exhortation to the church of how to respond to these false teachers. And surprisingly, he doesn't say things like just ignore them. He doesn't say take them out back and shoot them. He could have said any number of things, but he directs your attention away from the false teachers, away from what they're teaching, away from even what they're doing, and instead he gives a survival guide to the church. How do you survive, outwit, outlast, outplay the false teachers that will creep into the life of the church? Not just for individual persons, but how does the church survive? That every last disciple, from beginning to end, from great maturity to great immaturity, will not be left behind, but instead will make it to the very end. There's, I think, four or five things I wrote down here this morning. The first one's in verse 17. It says, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." The first thing that Jude tells us is that we need to listen up. You see, Jude starts this way because he's making this contrast of false teachers. And he immediately says, but you. You're different. You're not like the false teachers. You have the Spirit. You're not following after your worldly passions. You are distinct and unique. But he says, but you must remember. He wants you to remember something, and he wants you to remember specifically what Jesus and the apostles have said. And what they had said repeatedly, especially Jesus, was that this was going to happen. Jesus said to the disciples multiple times, there will be wolves that slip into the church. There will be false teachers. There will be deceivers. There will be people that claim to know me, but they don't really know me. He's been telling us this his entire ministry. And I think a church needs to hear that, because it would be easy to think when you see false teachers and see deception and see problems in the life of the church to go, wait a minute, the gospel is failing. The church is failing. This is a huge problem. We're not going to make it to the end. God's not really going to keep his word. There is no salvation. It would be easy to get discouraged over false teachers and the confusion that they can create. And Jude says, no, listen, guys, this is not a surprise. If you listen to the words of Jesus, you would know this was going to happen. You would be prepared for this. It wouldn't get you off guard. It wouldn't throw your faith up into turmoil, like, oh no, what are we going to do? There's a false teacher in our midst. You would know how to respond. You would be ready for that because Jesus said it. And besides, Jesus said that even though all these false teachers are going to slip in, he says unequivocally that even the gates of hell cannot stop the church. So if we know that they're going to come in and we know that they can't stop what God is doing, then why do we get so flustered when bad things start to happen around us with false teachers? It shouldn't surprise us. That's what false teachers do. They lie, manipulate, cheat, steal to gather a crowd in order to steer them away from Jesus. That's not shocking. I don't get overly shocked when there are false teachers on TV, when I see their books published or read their articles. I don't get shocked. I know this is going to happen. But I can be prepared for it. And the way to survive is to listen to the words of Jesus and to be prepared for what lies ahead of you. He's given us several warnings, including that we're going to have faced with difficulty and the world's going to hate us. And we have to know this stuff up front, listening up to what he says so that we are not discouraged. The fact that there are false teachers in the life of the church does not mean that the gospel is false. It does not mean that the gospel is failing. It does not mean that the false teachers are stronger. But the church has been warned. This is going to happen. So we need to listen. Listen to the words of Jesus, being prepared for what lies ahead. You must remember the words of Jesus and the apostles. Listen up. Well, secondly, there's another thing here in verse 20. He says, but you, again, different than the false teachers, you are beloved. Because he said in verse 1, you are called and beloved by God. You are beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. The second thing that Jude says is that you need to grow up. Now, we often can say that to our children or to adults that act like children because they aren't doing what we think is normal, right? Sometimes you'll say to your teenager, stop acting like you're 5. Or sometimes you'll say to your 30-year-old, stop acting like you're 10, right? They say that the new 21 is 12. They act like they're 21. And the new 12 is 21. The new 21 is 12. 12-year-olds want to be 21, and 21 acts like they're 12 years old. They need to grow up, right? And that's what Jude is saying here to the church. The protection or antidote to the false teaching is to grow up, and to grow up first in knowledge. He wants you to grow up in knowledge of your most holy faith. Now, the your there is a plural your, so don't get too bogged down with that. He's not talking specifically about the faith you believe. He's not saying improve in your faith. Have a little more faith. That's not what he's saying, you know? Sort of like when the politicians go, I have faith. That's not what Jude means. He's saying to grow up in the most holy faith. What he's talking about is the content of the gospel. The faith being once delivered all for the saints is the content of the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified, risen, the life he lived, the word of God. He's saying grow up in that. grow up in the collective faith of the gospel. In fact, Polycarp, who is a church leader in 100 AD, just a few years after Jude dies, ironically, he says, if you study the writings of the Apostle Paul, you can be built up in the faith given to you. Now, I don't think Polycarp was slighting Jude. I think he's just saying generically, if you read the words of the New Testament, especially, you will be built up. You'll grow up. So you've got to start by reading the Bible, to listen to God's words. He's put them down for your benefit and for your good. Now, most of us have enough Bibles that we could fully stock the nightstands of a Motel 6. But most of those Bibles in your house primarily collect dust on a bookshelf, are used as a coaster for your drink to protect your nice new table, or they're used as a decorative item on a nightstand. You know, we position these books, and I'll never read here, so when people come by, they'll think that I read. That's what we do, right? We position books everywhere. We look smarter than we really are. Well, there was a survey not long ago that said that 80% of churchgoers, whatever that means, because obviously not everybody's a Christian who's a churchgoer, but 80% of churchgoers never read the Bible. That means in a room like this, roughly 10 people read the Bible occasionally. You can't grow in the gospel if you don't open the Bible. Now, Judas is not just talking individually. He's not just saying, okay, listen, individuals, grab your Bible, go find your closet, close your eyes, pray, and read in that dark room with a little flashlight. He certainly is saying, individually, you're to read, but there's a collective aspect of this, that collectively we are to build up one another in the faith. That's why Dwight Smith says that true Bible study is when the Word of God is in the hands of the Spirit of God amidst the people of God. That true Bible study, it doesn't just happen individually, it happens collectively as the whole, as we grow up together in community. Jude is not advocating for Lone Ranger Christians. Just give me my Bible and I don't need anything else. Just give me Jesus, I don't need the church. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we all grow up collectively. I grow individually and then we grow collectively. You grow individually, we grow collectively. That there's a community aspect of sanctification. And the false teachers were a very stark contrast to that. They were isolated and alone. They were individual interpreters of the Bible. And there's a danger to being the unilateral interpreter of Scripture. And that is that you have a propensity in your sinfulness to get the Bible to say whatever it is that you want to say. And when you only read the Bible individually, there's no one else around you to call you on it and to say, wait a minute, that doesn't really say that. The Bible, if you look at it, is primarily written to groups. We often read it like it's written to individuals. Well, what is Paul telling me? He's telling me to be a good husband in Ephesians 5. No, he's not. He's telling the church to collectively be good husbands. There's a community aspect of it. I mean, there's a few letters that are written to people, but most of them are written to the church. And to be read in the context of the church, and to be understood collectively, not simply individually. We need to be well-grounded in our faith. We need to read the words of God regularly, individually, and collectively. And when you do that, you will stabilize yourself. You will give yourself a foundation so that when the false teachers come in and when you hear false teaching, you will not be moved and swayed by what they come in and say. No matter how beautiful or majestic it may sound, you'll have the stability and the word of God not to be tossed around in distress. He says, grow up in knowledge. But then he also says something else. He says, but you, beloved, praying in the Holy Spirit. He also wants you to grow up in relationship with God. He wants you to grow in relationship with God. Jude says to pray in the Spirit. Now, he's not saying that when you pray, you need to pray in some kind of mystical, special kind of experience with angels flying around and you feel like you're floating on clouds. And that's not what he's saying. And he's not saying that you have to speak in tongues to pray. Well, you know what? If you're really praying in the Spirit, then you'll start speaking in some tongue that no one's ever heard of and then no one can interpret it, and it just sounds like chaos. That's not what he's saying. I think what Jude is saying is that there's an issue of relationship with God here. And that if you are a follower of Jesus, since the same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in you, since that's true, then that tells you that God is real. And that tells you that God is alive. That tells you that God is present, that he listens and that he hears. And it tells you that God wants to have a relationship with you. And so because those things are true, that affects your life. As you grow in intimacy with God, it changes your life. It changes how you work. It changes how you entertain yourself. It changes how you go about your daily business. It changes how you act as a husband or as a wife or as children or as parents. The relationship with God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, alters your life and changes what you do and who you are and how you live because you're living in fellowship with God. And I think that's what he's saying. He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. He's saying that when you pray, it focuses your attention on being completely dependent upon God. He is your Father. He is your King. And you have relationship and fellowship with him so that you become more sensitive to the things the way he sees them and not the way you used to see them. The more you pray, the more you see the world the way it is. Right? That's why I think God wants you to pray for your enemies. Because when you pray for your enemies, what do? You start to see them as God sees them. Not as people to hate, but as people who need the gospel. That's why God wants you to pray for the people in your family. Because you don't see them then as obstacles or difficult or obnoxious, no matter how loud that two-year-old screams at night. But you start to see them as God sees them, as children in need of a loving father. Prayer alters your life, not just your thinking. It alters your life. And he wants you to pray in the Spirit because that's how you are going to honor God and glorify God and see things the way that God sees them in this world. God wants you to know him so intimately and so well that you can spot imposters when they approach with a different perspective or view of God. Well, our God, my God's not a Trinity. Well, but you know God so well, you know he is. My God, he didn't die on the cross. But you know God so well that you know that Jesus did die. My God didn't raise the dead. Well, you know God so well that you know he did raise from the dead. They say that the way to spot a counterfeit money is not to see counterfeit money everywhere. It's to expose yourself so well to the real thing that you can see and smell and sense the difference long before you ever see the counterfeit money. And if you know God well, you can spot counterfeits miles away. You ever see sometimes people that look like someone else? And you see them from a distance and you go, oh, I think that is so-and-so. And then you get a little closer and you go, oh, no, it's not. It's not. I was wrong. Well, I saw someone one time that I thought was someone I knew. And so I was walking up to them and they turned around and I couldn't see their face. I walked up and as I put my hand on their shoulder, I realized all of a sudden that is not who I thought it was. It is not, it was an imposter. And the horror on their face and my face as I'm touching this person, violating their personal space, they probably think I'm going to abduct them or hurt them. And now I've embarrassed myself. Why? Because I can't see an imposter. So now when I see people I think I know, like at Six Flags, whatever, at King's Dominion a couple years ago, I saw someone, I go, oh, I think I know that person. So you know what I did was I just yelled out their name really loud and then turned away and then pretended like I didn't say it. Hey, Kristen. Oh, good. She turned. Oh, good. Okay, yeah. That's how I do it now. I don't touch anybody. We grow a relationship. We know people. That's one of the reasons why we have connect groups at our church. Listen, we don't have connect groups so that you can have more friends. I don't need more friends. I have enough friends to keep my life busy. I really only need like 6 or 8, and I'm good. Some of you need 30. I need like 6 or 8, and I'm fine. I don't have connect groups so that you have more friends. We have connect groups so that you grow and build in the life of other people. So that you know God together. So that you grow in relationship with him, with others, and help them and pull them along. And that's one reason why we want you to be involved in them. Because we think it's a way that you're going to grow and that you're going to be encouraged. But more importantly, you're going to help other people grow. Because the gospel is not just about you. It's about collectively the whole. And when you're not around, when you're not in a group, when you're not at church, when you're not around, it's not just you who suffers. I mean, you do suffer spiritually, relationally, you suffer, but the whole body suffers. I was telling the young adults the other day, I said, listen, when you're not in connect groups, when you are not involved in the life of this church with other people that are not like you, we suffer. When you're unmarried and you don't want to hang out with married people, the married people suffer because we can learn from you. And you suffer because you can learn from us. We need you and you need us collectively so that we can grow in relationship with God together so that no one is left behind. He wants you to grow up in relationship. But then thirdly, he wants you to grow up in obedience. Look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now some of you are thinking, wait a minute, he doesn't say anything about obedience. And you're right, he doesn't. But that's not even the most confusing part of this, is because he says, keep yourself in the love of God. But in verse 1, he said, you are loved and kept by God. So which is it? Am I loved and kept by God, or do I keep myself in love with God? Which one is it? Well, listen to the words of John, who wrote down Jesus' words for us. It says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So he says, abide in my love. He's saying the same thing Jude says, keep in my love. How do I do that? He then tells us, I love it when the Bible tells you what you need to know because then there's no ambiguity to it, right? He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So when you obey God, you not only stay in his love, but then your joy is full. So if some of you aren't joyful, it might be directly related to the fact that you're not obeying God, not because the world's bad or because your family's bad, or your husband's difficult, or your kids don't listen. It might be because you're not obeying. Just a thought. This is my commandment that you love one another as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. The false teachers claim to have a special relationship with God, but their special relationship with God led them to disobey God's word. So they didn't have a special relationship. They didn't love him. They weren't in God's love. They were outside of that. And Jesus says, you abide in my love, and you abide in my love by being obedient. You obey. Now, obedience is not a means of salvation. Jesus and Jude are not saying, if you obey, you will be saved. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, if you love God, then you are already saved, and thus you will obey. If you do not listen, then you're deceiving yourselves. So again, he's not saying you're saved by works. Some of you are saying, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by grace. You are saved by grace. But sometimes those of us who emphasize God's grace forget, we lose sight of the fact that that grace does not exclude effort. Dallas Willard says, this is such a helpful quote, God's grace is always opposed to earning. In other words, you cannot earn anything from God. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot earn his love. You cannot earn heaven. But God's grace is not opposed to effort. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. God wants you to work out your own salvation, Paul tells us, in fear and trembling. But you are loved and kept and saved by God's grace. You will continue to be loved and kept and saved by God's grace. It is God's grace that saves you. It is God's grace that sustains you. It is God's grace that will keep you saved. And it is God's grace that will and work in you so that you can do the things that God wants you to do. Amen. That's what Paul says. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he wants you to obey, but the beauty of it is that the obedience is produced by God's grace. Grace is not opposed to effort. He wants you to work out your own salvation hard. He wants you to be obedient. But even your obedience is produced by the Spirit of God in you. So he wants you to grow up in obedience. So first of all, he wants you to listen up. And second, he wants you to grow up. And thirdly, he wants you to look up. Verse 21 says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The third survival tip is to look up and to see and long for God. Why are we looking up? Because God's in heaven, Jesus in heaven at his throne, and one day Jesus is coming back. And so we are to keep our eyes fixed on that because that changes how we view life. Mark Dever says the church does a really good job of celebrating and being grateful for what Jesus has done for us in the past. But the church does a lousy job of celebrating what Jesus is going to do for us in the future. John Piper has a great book on called Future Grace that's worth the read if you want to learn about God's grace in the future. You see, when we keep our eyes fixed on the fact that salvation is not done simply because we come to church, that there's more to happen, that changes how we see life. Much of the reason why people get sucked into false teaching is because our perspective is so limited. We start going through pain, and so we don't have a good view or perspective theology on eternity, and so we look to a false teacher. Well, why am I going through so much pain? Why am I hurting? Why are people mean to me? And we look away from the promises of God to something else. When a false teacher says all there is what you see in front of you, when a false teacher says that God wants you to be happy and healthy and rich, says if you're not beautiful or smart, you're nothing. If you weigh too much or too little, you're not beautiful. If that's what a false teacher says, they're trying to steer you away from the sufficiency of God's word and away from his gospel. But when we have a right view of eternity, when our eyes are fixed on that, we can face anything. So when we have cancer, we know that cancer's not the end. When we're crying tears of sadness, we know that Jesus will wipe our tears away. We know that even if we end up in the grave, that Jesus will raise us up from the grave. The problem is most of our view of heaven is so unbiblical that it actually becomes a source of deception in our hearts. I mean, I regularly hear people say, you know, I can't wait till I get to go to heaven. This is usually like an 80-year-old man who plays sports. He goes, I can't wait till I go to heaven, and I'm going to play golf in heaven, and it's going to be holes in ones everywhere. I mean, like, I like golf as much as the next guy, but I'm pretty sure there's no golf in heaven. Or the married couple, you know, one day when I get to heaven, I'm going to be in a mansion and my bride's going to be right next door to me and I'm going to sneak over to her house. Like, there is no marriage in heaven. There's no sex in heaven, guys. Like, so when that's our perspective, we have this totally faulty view of what heaven will look like. And no wonder we don't long for it, because it really doesn't seem all that much different than what we have here. God wants you to keep your eyes fixed on heaven, because one day soon Jesus is going to come back and swallow up all of the final remnants of sin and death, and he is going to have victory over that in a way that we can't even begin to fathom in the present. And so the way that we fight false teaching is not by arguing necessarily with false teachers all the time, although there may be a time to do it. It is primarily by listening up and growing up and looking up to God. So what do we do about those false teachers, though? What do we do with the false teachers that come in, the people that doubt, the people that struggle, the people that live in sin? How do we treat those people? Do we cast them outside the church? Do we take them out back and beat them over the heads with our Bible? Do we shoot them and just be like, we're done with you? Well, look what he says here. He says in verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by faith. He says we need to pick up others. Now, at the very beginning of the letter, he says that Jude wants mercy to abound in us. And why does he want mercy to abound in us? So that you can show mercy. He wants you to grow in God's mercy so that you can show mercy. He wants you to grow in God's love so you can show love. Most people go, well, I know God's love immensely, but they're mean and spiteful people. Well, I know all about the mercy and grace of God, but they're unforgiving and unkind. No, you grow up in the love and the mercy of God so that you can show that to other people. And that's what he says here. How do we respond to these people who say that they doubt? They're struggling about doctrines. They're struggling about the gospel. They don't know if Jesus is real, if salvation really is true or it is this. Do we ridicule them? Do we disconnect with them? Do we say, hey, listen, I can't hang out with you anymore because I don't really know what you believe, and I don't hang out with people that I believe the same thing, so maybe you need to find a new group to hang out with. Like, how do we respond to them? He says, no, you're supposed to show mercy to them. Kindness. Oh, you're struggling? I totally understand what struggling looks like. Not, why? You're an idiot. What if you're such a loser that you would struggle? I never struggle. I never make mistakes, right? Have mercy. Invest in them. That's not the norm in most churches. It's probably not even the norm in our church. That when people are struggling and hurting and doubting, there are people that slip through the cracks and no one seems to care about them. Like if you don't see somebody around here for a couple of weeks or someone doesn't come to your connect group for a couple of weeks, like you should be on the phone or the email or a text or go to their house and go, hey, what's going on? I love you. I'm concerned about you. Can I help you? Can I pray for you? Can I encourage you? We need to keep an eye out for each other. Some of you get bothered by that. You know, you're not here for 3 weeks and you get a phone call from me and you're like, oh man, do I even answer the phone because it's going to be the pastor? But that's what we're supposed to do, and not just me, but everybody. And what I typically hear from other people is they'll say to me, well, Brooke, you had lunch with me, you've talked with me, you've emailed me, you've called me, but no one else has. And I've known these people for years. And it's not that you don't love them, it's that you get so wrapped up in your own little world, in your own little life, that you can't carve out any time to invest in and show mercy to people. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't treat us the way we treat other people. You know how Jesus treated doubters and the sinners and the struggling when he was on this earth? He had dinner with them. I mean, even Thomas, who gets the nickname Doubting Thomas, which is really unfortunate because the other 10 guys doubted just as much, and they don't have any label attached to their name. No one says Doubting Peter or Open Mouth Insert Foot Peter, but no one says any of that. But Thomas gets, right? How did Jesus respond to Thomas when he goes, oh, I don't really think it's you, Jesus? Jesus doesn't say, get out of here, Thomas, I'm done with you. You can't. No, he says, you want to put your fingers in my side? That had to be an odd conversation. You know, I'm a little squeamish on blood anyway. I mean, I'd have been like, no, I'm good. I trust you. Yep, you look good. But it's like, you want to put your hand on my side? You want to put your fingers through my nail prints and see it come out the other side? I mean, how creepy would that have been? That's what he does. He says, Thomas, come close. There's no judgment here. I'm going to help you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to invest in you. And the thing is you don't think about helping other people because you don't think that you are prone to false teachings and false gospels. But the reality is that you are far more prone to false gospels than you think you are. Sure, most of you aren't going to walk out tomorrow and go, Hail Satan, you know, when you wake up in the morning. Or you're not going to say, well, I don't believe that Jesus really lived and died on the cross and raised from the dead. He's still dead in the ground. That's not. You're not going to say that. But what you are going to do is you're going to buy into the lie from the entertainment world that says, I'm not anything unless I'm beautiful. But you are going to buy into the lie of people that say, you aren't anything unless you have money and wealth. You are going to buy into the lie that says that if you want to be loved and accepted by God, you have to earn it and prove yourself. We'll buy into all those things all the time. And those are just as dangerous and as deadly as any false teaching from some false religion or cult. We need to challenge the people around us who are struggling. We need to love them. When people are sinning and caught in sin, Jude says we need to show mercy to them and snatch them out of the fire. Snatch them out. It's not too late. Just because they make a mistake doesn't mean they're done for. They're not dead. When they're dead, it's too late. But until then, we work to snatch them out of the fire. When someone is caught up in sin, we get close and we show mercy to them, not getting stained ourselves. So Jude says, listen, don't go in blindly. Go in eyes open and head up, but go in. Don't leave anybody behind. Teach them what forgiveness is. Listen, when people are in sin, when they sin against you, the gospel response is not, oh, you lied to me? Well, I'm done with you. Hit the road. Because I'm pretty sure it's not how Jesus responds to you. No, someone lies to you, hurts you, affects you, you say, listen, you lied. You confront them on it. You lay it at their feet. You did this. But I forgive you, and so will Jesus. Confess your sin. Repent. Turn away. Walk in a new direction, right? Show mercy. That's the best kind of mercy you can show to someone. It's to direct them to the cross and direct them to the sufficiency of Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep. Same thing is true for you and me. If you love Jesus, love his sheep, love his church, invest in them. How can we say that we love Jesus if we're not willing to love and care for his church? How can we say that we love Jesus if we hate the bride of Christ? How can we say that we love Jesus if we're not willing to pick up and bear with one another who struggle? Here's one last thing here at the very end. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. The last thing I think he tells us, a survival guide for false teachers in a land where there is false teaching everywhere, is to speak up. Most letters in the New Testament end with what's called a benediction, a little end thing at the end. It's an encouragement. This is not a benediction. It looks like a benediction. It sounds like a benediction. It's not a benediction. It's a doxology. What Jude is doing is he's praising God for all that he has done. He ironically, the salvation he wanted to talk about at the beginning, that he doesn't because of the false teachers, he then talks about here at the end. He actually gets to it eventually. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The false teachers are being kept for judgment, and the church is being kept from stumbling. Jude says, that's the promise you have from God. He's going to keep you from stumbling. He's going to keep you at the end. You're not going to fall away. If you are his, you're always his. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's not in your own effort to do this. He's keeping you. He's sustaining you. He's empowering you to make it to the end. It's all God's grace. It's all God's mercy. God's going to keep you safe. He's going to keep you from stumbling. He's going to keep you secure. He says he's the only God and Savior. Ironically, the Savior part modifies God, not Jesus. God saves you. How? Through Jesus. God's not the bad cop and Jesus is the good cop. God is the good cop. He loves you. He saves you through Jesus Christ only. There is no place else for salvation. It only comes through him. And then he praises God. To God be the glory for his majesty. He is greater than anyone else or anyone else ever has been. He is greater than they are. For his dominion, his sovereign rule has no boundaries. He's limitless. His kingdom has no end. His authority, he rules over everything and nothing is outside his authority. And how long does it last? It goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. Jude wants you to praise God. When you live constantly praising God for what he's done in your life, false teachers, false teaching, they're not going to get in your way. Because you're going to constantly go back to, it's God's grace, it's God's mercy, it's Jesus, it's God, it's his power. There's no room for false teaching in that. You read this to a false teacher, they got to walk away, got nothing else to say to that. Well, they don't believe what I believe. He comes full circle. And nothing can keep Jude from praising, and nothing should keep you from praising either. Speak up the words of God. Speak them to him, but speak them to other people. You know, when we talk to other people, hey, how was your day? Let me tell you what God did today. Today, I didn't lie. Today, I didn't stumble. Today, I didn't commit adultery. It's a miracle. But God's gracious. Talk about what God is doing. Praise him for his acts. You know, some of you are flirting with the fires of judgment that Jude talked about. Not because you're bad people, although you are, but because you don't know Jesus. And there is no salvation from judgment apart from Jesus, because Jesus took the judgment for sinners. And if you aren't in him, if you don't trust in him, then you bear your own judgment. And some of you are walking towards judgment because you have never trusted in Jesus. And his invitation is always the same. Come and rest and trust in my finished work for you on your behalf. I take your punishment and give you all the glory and the perfection that you lack. Come trust in me. And some of you need to trust in Jesus. Not in your works, not in your effort, but in Jesus Christ alone. But most of you in here, you're a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple, and you need to grow up. You need to grow up in the faith. You've been a disciple for years and you've never matured. I mean, how strange would it be for us to see a 25 or 30-year-old person that doesn't have some physical limitations, that cannot dress and feed themselves? We'd go, well, there's something wrong with this person. Drinking out of a bottle, someone changing their diaper. That's not natural. Because it's not natural. You're to grow and progress along in the faith so that you're at the beginning, someone's feeding you all the time. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what God's word says. Listen, listen, listen. And then as you get older, you start to take little drips and drabs of it. I'm going to have a little bite of this, a little bite of Proverbs, and a little bite of Matthew. And then you start then devouring food that requires you to chew it and chomp it and dig into it and to get all of it out of it. And that's how God wants you. He wants you to grow up in the faith. He wants you to mature, to read the word of God, to pray, to direct your attention to Jesus and to grow in relationship with him. He wants you to grow. And some of you haven't been growing much. And where there is no life, where there is no growth, you have to begin to wonder after a while, is there any life at all? Is there any faith? Because if there's no evidence of faith, what's there? And some of you, you need to open up your eyes to the people around you in the life of this church. People who are struggling, people who are hurting, who are doubting, who are falling into despair. Don't judge those people who doubt. Don't shoot them while they're down or kick them while they're hurting. Show them mercy. Show them the mercy of God that God has shown you. Give it to them. Will they hurt you again? Probably. That's okay. Too many people in the church go, well, that person hurt me, I'm done with them. No, show them mercy. And when they hit you again, show them mercy again. And when they spit in your face, show them mercy again. And when they slap your cheek, Jesus says, give them the other one. Keep showing mercy. But you know, some of you, you are living passionately for God. You love God. You're growing. You are showing mercy. And God wants you to continue to give him praise. Keep praising him. Keep directing your attention to his kindness and to his mercy in your life. Give him glory for all that he's done. You know, Jude is a very short letter. It's packed with some really great truths because Jude knows a thing or two about doubting. He knows a thing or two that even when at his worst, even when he rejected Jesus, his own brother who came to be his Savior, that Jesus was patient with him and loving to him and forgave him and called him out of darkness into light. God is not looking for people who are ready to be saved. God is not looking for people that are savable. He is not looking for people that have it all together. He's not looking even for good people. He is looking for the lost and the hurting and the miserable people. And he is looking for them that he might fight for them and love them and have died for them. That's good news. For every man and woman and child who hears it and who sees it and who believes it. That Jesus saves sinners. Let's pray. God, we love you.